We looked at these verses last week and looked at one aspect of what John is bringing out. That is that Jesus is the temple, the tabernacle, God dwelling with us. And this morning we look at a second aspect of who Jesus was and how we're to see him. So this is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word, eternally true. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness written for you up here if you don't know it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. As we've been talking about, as we've gone through this, John is writing primarily to Jewish Christians, probably around AD 90, so about 60 years after Jesus has gone up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Jewish Christians were being persecuted at the time, especially by their fellow Jews who had not believed in Jesus. So some things never change. That was the way it was during Jesus' life. He was crucified, brought to crucifixion by the Jews, and crucified against Pilate's wishes. Pilate trying to get him off, but eventually overwhelmed by the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," the Jews. And so John writes, as we see here, if you look there in John 1, that in verse 11, Jesus came to his own, to the Jewish people, the people who were descendants of Abraham, the people who claimed faithfulness to Moses, even to Jesus' face, yet who did not receive him, but crucified him, rejected him. And that puts us very much in parallel with these folks here, because we say at the workplace or at the store or maybe within our family, that we believe in Jesus. And like John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, and that by believing, we have life now, spiritual life, and life eternal in his name. And as we mention those things, we get scorn and mocking. And so that's difficult for us. And if you like to fill up blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's utterly fine as well, whichever way is more helpful to you. But in our introduction, we just make this point. It is normal. It is normal that life as a Christian can be difficult. John is showing throughout Jesus' incarnation, throughout Jesus' life, John shows us how difficult Jesus' life was, believing that he was the Son of God, the Christ, who was the giver of life. Light itself, the one who said, "Let there be light." Jesus believed all these things because he knew it was true. And because he believed these things, he was persecuted. And so when you believe these things, you too will be persecuted just as Jesus was. So first of all, know you're in good company. What's happening to you as you are public, however public that is, whether it's just to a friend of yours who's not a believer, or whether that's in a more setting where it's at the workplace or at school or whatever, the more public you are, the more you'll be rejected. And that's what was going on with the people to whom John was writing the Gospel of John. And he wanted to show them that their belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, will get them, that it makes sense that they have received the same treatment that Jesus got. So it's normal that life as a Christian can be difficult. The Jews to whom John wrote, believing Christian people from a Jewish background, their lives were threatened by their faith in Jesus. They were literally dealing with, if I maintain my testimony of faith in Jesus, this could cost me my literal physical life. I could be put to death. It was causing them no measure of disruption to their peace in life. It was there were disharmonies in their own families because they had Jewish relatives, maybe mom and dad, maybe a brother or sister who did not believe and were giving them a hard time or persecuting them, even as Jesus told them, the disciples, would happen, that your own family will turn you over. Your enemies will be the people in your own household, is what Jesus said. And so this was going on. And so not only was life at stake, but their peace was at stake too. It's hard to live if you know someone's coming after you. If you've ever had someone like that, or maybe a bully at school, or somebody at work who's got his headlights on facing you and is coming after you, that even causes you trepidation when you're away from school, or away from work, or away from wherever it is where you're directly threatened. And so peace was jeopardized there, but also loss of material well-being as well for these people. They were boycotted, so to speak, or perhaps not being able to be members of a trade guild because of their faith in Jesus. We know that historically was the case around this time in the Roman Empire, around 90 on forward. And so their well-being, their kind of promised land, abundant living, blessings of the covenant, was being threatened, and they were experiencing a lack of abundance and a lack of prosperity that they could get back if they just quit believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. If they just didn't maintain that testimony before people. So much was at stake for them. But what got them through? Obviously, we're here. So somebody kept their faith in Jesus and continued to proclaim it. And it passed down through the generations. And here we are. And someone proclaimed the faith of Jesus to us. And so we believed. What got them through? And what got them through was, among other things, many of the things that John brings in his gospel to them, and things that we can see here in this text specifically, or if you're ready to fill out another blank, here we go. What got them through? Understanding the different nature of Jesus' kingdom. Understanding the different nature of Jesus' kingdom will get you through with peace to your soul, as this will orient you or focus you on the right thing. For the Jews, the kingdom of the Son of David was a physical, geographical kingdom where you had physical prosperity, physical blessings of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28, where you had peace because you didn't have anybody persecuting you for your faith, because all your neighbors in the promised land were believers. If you had a king over you, a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ. That's what Messiah, Christ, means, anointed one. It means king. And so the Jews were, in this day, were wondering about this. They were saying, well, this doesn't get you much abundance. In fact, your business isn't going well because you believe in Jesus. This isn't bringing you peace. You're getting persecuted by the government and other Jews because you believe in Jesus. And it's not bringing you great life. You might lose your life for your belief in Jesus. But what got them through, it was recognizing that Jesus' kingdom is of a different nature. So number one, John brings up to us here that Jesus is the unique and greatest king ever upon the earth. That's the issue for John, as we see there in John 20, 30 and 31. The issue whether is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he the King? Or should we wait for another, like John the Baptist asked during Jesus' life? I don't see the prosperity, the peace, the Romans getting kicked out of the promised land. And so maybe we should wait for another. But John makes the point that Jesus is not only the right one, the son of David King, but he's unique and greater than all who were before him. He is the ultimate Christ, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate King. You see this in verses 14 and 18. What I'm getting at here is what, if you've got the NIV, it translates this as the one and only. You see that there in 14? The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Or you go down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, sounds like Jesus, has made him known. And this gets at translating a word that's been a little bit difficult for folks to translate. During the day, some of you learned in Sunday school, or some of you know other than that, that one of the first major heresies in the church was during the early 4th century, and it's why they had the Council of Nicaea. It's why we had the Nicene Creed. And the heresy was that Jesus was created by God the Father, and that there was a time when he was not. There was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And so a guy named Jerome said, well, we can't say that. And we looked at this word and said, see, Jesus is the only begotten, but he's not made. And so in the Nicene Creed, if you're familiar with it, you all have that memorized, right? The Nicene Creed's very long. But it has this big section on Jesus, and it says, begotten, part of the description of Jesus. It says, God of God, very God of very God, God of God, light of lights, begotten, not made. And that was against this heresy. But really, the term begotten is not, or only begotten, isn't really the best way to translate this term. And that's why your translations today have better translations of this. It's a distant cousin of the term begot is here, but it's a far cousin of the term begot. What it refers to is special, valuable, unique, the heir of all things. Isaac is called the one and only. This term is used of Isaac in Hebrews 11:17. And if you know biblical history, you know Isaac was not the only begotten. He's not the firstborn either. Isaac, his older brother was Ishmael. And there were other sons as well. And so after Sarah dies. This term refers to, the one who inherits, the one who's valuable, the one who's prized, the one who's different. We see another similarity between Isaac and Jesus, the one who's miraculously born on earth, but whose origin comes from the action of God the Father in heaven. And so Jesus is the unique and greatest King upon the earth. He's the ultimate Christ. You can think about David. David had lots of sons. Forget now, I counted like 9, something like that. He had lots of sons, or any king along the way, any son of David and David's generations, they had lots of sons, but only one would inherit the kingdom, would inherit the kingship. And that one was the one and only, the unique, the valued, the heir, the one who inherits the kingdom, or the one who inherits the property. Primogeniture kind of laws are mixed up in this as well, where the oldest son gets the land and the property, though that's not always the case. As with Reuben, he loses it. So Jesus is the unique and greatest King ever upon the earth. A there. So first of all, God lets us know, along with this, that Jesus is the one and only. He is the unique, writing that down again, you'll write that down a number of times. He's the unique, honored, chosen inheritor of the kingship over God's people. Okay, so loads of sons of, the last reigning legitimate king, it seems like, in Israel was Jehoiachin. And but we have, the record of his genealogy all the way down, and there are lots of sons coming out of David's line. But the unique one, the valued one, the inheritor of the kingdom is Jesus, the one and only is Jesus. And he inherits indeed the kingship over God's people. So 14 and 18, he's called the one and only. Hebrews 11, 17, we mentioned that with Isaac receiving this same designation. But Jesus is the Christ. That's John's aim. And he uses it the first time here in verse 17. The law was given through Jesus Christ. And as John speaks of Christ, he speaks of Jesus being the King, the Christ. So Jesus belongs to this group of people, the kings over God's people, the sons of David who were rulers and kings over God's people. Jesus belongs to this group, but he's above them. He's better than them. He's greater than them. He has things which make him unique, things that are true of him that were not true of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and even great kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. He's greater above any who have ever arisen as a son of David, king over God's people. He's unique. How so? How so? Jesus is also the Christ or King who is above and greater than all kings, all sons of David who came before him or will come. Part of this is encapsulated in the term there we see in Revelation twice, King of Kings. That's who Jesus is. He's the above all kings, the unique one, the valued one, the special one. Three ways in which things John gets at a little bit here, but then expands on in the gospel, but he starts to dwell on here. Three ways in which Jesus is better, greater, unique above all sons of David. Number one, B1. Jesus is not just son of David, king from Bethlehem. Okay, most kings over God's people were just from Bethlehem. That was their only source of origin. And so David's sons, even when they were born in Jerusalem, they were considered to be of Bethlehem because that was David's town, the town of David, as we read during Christmas time. I'm born unto you in the city of David. And so that's Bethlehem. But Jesus is not just son of David, king from Bethlehem. Mark and Luke had let God's people know that, as Mark wrote in the late 60s, and Luke had written probably around 60 A.D. John writing 30, 25 years later says, okay, you understand that Jesus is son of David from Bethlehem. And indeed, Jesus was born physically in Bethlehem. But John makes very clear in John chapter 1, where is Jesus really from? He's not from Bethlehem, really. His ultimate source is not from Bethlehem. He's not a king from Bethlehem, though he's physically born there. He's a king from, here's your blank, from heaven. He's a king from heaven. Verses 9 and 10 get at this. Look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man, which John had established, that's Jesus up in the verses above. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was descending upon the world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I have in my Bible, again, see, down here. See, you, if you're really close, if you're really close, you can see I've got like tons of verses down there. I'll say about 56 verses from John where Jesus says, the Father sent me, I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. You need to recognize I'm from the Father. It's huge in the Gospel of John. Jesus' origin is from the Father. He came from heaven, and he's returning to heaven. At the beginning of John 13, when Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet, that's what it says there. Jesus knew that he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father, and then he washes the disciples' feet. But this is a big thing that the Father has sent Jesus. So Jesus is unique in this way. David wasn't sent from heaven. Solomon wasn't sent from heaven. None of the other kings over God's people were sent from heaven to care for God's people as a shepherd king over them. But Jesus was. So Jesus is unique in this way. He's the one and only who came from heaven to be our king. Now, the second way Jesus is unique. Jesus is not just chosen son of David serving as king, but as such, as the son of David, as the king, he is also not just son of David, not just human, but he's, here's your blank, divine. He is divine son of God. So he's unique in this way. God's people had had kings before, David, Solomon, Josiah, all these kings, Ahaziah, Uzziah, lots of Uzziahs. But they had had kings before, but none were of divine origin. So if you've been in the church a while, you know that the king was called the son of God with a lowercase s, 2 Samuel 7:14. Solomon specifically, but also all the sons who would reign as king. God said, I will be his father and he will be my son. And so there was this relationship that was special between God and the king over God's people. Where the king over God's people was son of God, lowercase s, not divine. No one considered him divine. Yet he had this special son relationship with God the Father in heaven. By the way, this was common among in the ancient world, that the king was considered son of God. Pharaoh considered himself son of God. Caesar in Rome considered himself son of God. And this was true in Israel. But Jesus is unique. He's not just lowercase son of God. He's not just a human king. He's also divine son of God, divine king over the people. And so you see this emphasized by John as he presents Jesus as the Christ in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then if you look over, still in chapter 1, John establishes this. When we look at verse 49, Jesus comes upon Nathanael, and Jesus has this brief interaction with Nathanael. And Nathanael declares, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So John brings that out, this distinction right away. Now the King over God's people is also this divine Son of God, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who through him, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus is unique because he came from heaven. Jesus is unique as king because he is divine and not just human. And then number 3, Jesus' kingship, this is another uniqueness of Jesus. This is another one and only of Jesus. Jesus' kingship is not just for a while, but is eternal. It's eternal. When Jesus is interacting with Pilate in chapter 18, Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, I am. And then Jesus says, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus has an eternal kingdom, as is told of him in Daniel 7, chapter 14. That his dominion is an eternal dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never, never be destroyed. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:11, that the kingdom of Jesus is eternal. It has no end. So that's unique. David's kingdom ended. His kingship ended when he died. And Solomon took over. There's a little bit of overlap there. But this is true of all the sons of David. Their kingships ended. But this is not true for Jesus. He is the one and only king who takes his throne and never descends from it. He only ascends to the throne, and he remains enthroned king over his people forever. And the promise of the covenant to David is fulfilled finally and forever in Jesus. And God's people no longer have to worry if we will have a son of David. Will there be an heir to the throne, and will that heir be faithful? We don't have to worry about that like people in the Old Testament did, because we have a greater king, a king who, as with his priesthood, never ends. His kingship never ends over us. It's eternal. His kingship is coming not from God through a human being, but from God who is a human being to us. And his kingship has arrived to us from heaven. So Jesus is unique. He's the one and only. So John 3:16 has the same word in it, right? You know, whoever believes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his unique son, the unique Christ, the greater, more valuable inheritor of the kingdom, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's Jesus, the unique and greatest king. And so John uses that term in verses 14 and 18 to show us that the one who came from heaven is the Christ, and that he is the unique Christ, the unique king, and we need to look for none other. So number two, first exhortation to you out of this fact that you have this unique king, Jesus. The first result, the first application of this to your life. Number one, be confident. Be confident of your faith in Jesus as Christ, or guess what the blank there is? What's Christ mean? Practically king. King, yeah. Be confident of your faith in Jesus as Christ, because he is unique and the greatest of kings with an eternal kingdom. That was the issue for the original readers of the Gospel of John. They needed to be confident that they had chosen rightly, not chosen poorly. They had chosen rightly when they had chosen Jesus as their expected anointed king, as their expected Christ. Even though all kinds of chaos was happening to them, their life was threatened, their businesses were threatened, their personal peace was threatened, even though these things were happening, they were to be confident because their king was greater than David even. And David was the king that all the other kings got compared to. Right? You remember that? Like in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the issue is all, or 2nd Chronicles, the issue is always, did he walk in the ways of his father David, or did he not walk in the ways of his father David? David's the standard, and Jesus is greater. He's unique. He's different than David in all these ways. So be confident in that. Jesus was beyond what the Jews had expected in the first century. So, second line there, stay strong. Stay strong in understanding that there is no other king. Stay strong in your understanding that there is no other king or thing that will protect you or provide for you better than King Jesus. That's what a king does. He protects you. He provides for you in certain ways. And know that there's nothing else in your life today. No thing, no association you can have, no job, no other religion, no way to think about life that will protect you and provide for you better than King Jesus will. So don't look for a different king or thing. Don't look for a different king or thing to make your life better, or think that another king or thing will come along to do that. I just have Muppet Movie going on in my head right now. There must be something better coming along, or whatever that song was. You've got the best king, the best who's come, the best who ever will come, and he's unique. And there will be no one like him ever. So hold fast to him. There will be never someone in his category. He's the pinnacle. So number three, Because Jesus is the greatest and eternal King, in your living your life now, have your hope. Have your hope be in the eternal things of His eternal kingdom. Have your hope be in the eternal things of His eternal kingdom. Colossians 3:1. Since then, Jim read this for us this morning. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. That's a king term. Seated on His throne. Have your hearts. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated as King on His throne at the right hand of God. That's what Paul tells the Colossians, who were looking at other ways of feeling closer to God or having spiritual experiences that would make them feel better. That's the issue with the Colossian church. And so Paul writes against that and he says, here's what. Have your minds, have your hearts on the things above, where Christ your King sits seated. There will be no other king, no other thing, no other practice outside of what Christ your King has given you in the Scriptures that will make you closer to God or that will make your life better. So in other words, do not hope in the things of this world. Do not hope in the things of this world. Again, John's getting this into the minds of the readers who were fundamentally disappointed and being abused by the world during their day. And we can feel that with them. We can associate with that. We can empathize with that because we're not being treated well because we're Christians today. If you're a Christian when you were in middle school and high school and college, you know that. You know the ostracism of saying, if you were at a secular university, of saying, no, I'm not doing that, or I'm doing this. Where are you going? I'm going to church. You know that, that persecution that comes to you. The world will not treat you well. So don't hope in the things of this world. Don't hope for your life to be better through your job, through your career, through academics, through athletics, through popularity socially, through being wealthy, through having power, or through awards. All those things will disappoint you. In this world, you'll have earned some things that you won't get because the world's not fair. Don't put your hope in the things of the world. Instead, as Paul instructs you in Colossians 3:2, he says, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Those are Paul's words. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Don't look to earthly things or the things of the world for your satisfaction, for your protection, for your joy in life. Not that the world will be devoid of that for you. If you get a new car, enjoy it. You know, and have joy in that. But know that the earth will not be dependable for you. Betsy and I had a friend when we were first working with Athletes in Action. His name was Mike Thompson. And he said his whole testimony was surrounded around this. He repeated it over and over. I loved basketball. He played basketball in college. I loved basketball, but basketball didn't love me back. And that's true with your job. It's true with your career. It's true with anything you're pursuing. You can love it. You can give your life to it. You can give your heart to it. And it will ultimately disappoint you. So don't put your hopes in that. John is telling his readers who are still looking for an earthly king who would have earthly benefits for them, like a promised land cleared out of Roman soldiers, where they could go back to their ancestral homes and plant and be at peace and not worry about Roman taxes and the aggression of the Roman army, who Daniel presents as a ferocious beast, iron, who gobbles up all before him. So don't love it. Won't love you back. Don't hope in it. It'll disappoint you. Jesus says the world will be for you a place of trouble. Jesus says in John 15:18-19, the world will hate you as it hated me. And it'll hate you because you belong to me, is what he told his disciples. The world will often be a place of trouble, sometimes hardship. That's John 16:33. So what are eternal things that you can hope for? Eternal things that you're to set your heart, your mind, your life in hopes of. What are those things? Well, the Old Testament king, among many things to his people that he was, he brought his people, Old Testament kings, brought his people life, peace, and abundance. Three things John deals with throughout his gospel. Those were all things that came to God's people through their king in the Old Testament. So here they are. It's your B, C, and D. These three things. So B, have the life in your life. Have the life that you're caring about be your eternal life. Have the life you're caring about in your life as you live. Don't care for your life. Care for your eternal life. Have your mind, have your heart on the things above. Have your mind, have your heart on what's coming to you and what's been given to you out of that already, your spirit, the spiritual life that you have now. Care about those things. Have a decision about something that will be good for your spiritual life versus something that will be good for your earthly life. Choose this. This will come through for you. This will have dividends. This will have a payoff that will not go away. This, who knows? This may be fundamental disappointment for you. But God's people, right? They're scared to go into the promised land. Oh, if we go into the promised land, they say, our children will be killed. What happens to them? They end up dying in the wilderness. And God says, I'll deliver your children by bringing them into the promised land. Get that? We hope in God's promises for us. We hope in the spiritual. We hope in the stuff that's been promised. We hope in the life that he's promised to us. That's our focus. And so Jesus talks about he's the giver of life. Chapter 1, verse 4, verse 9, chapter 3, 16. You know, he gives us life. We believe in him, and he gives us eternal life. John 5:24. Jesus is the giver of life. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their, here's the key word, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Those in John's day who are those he's writing about in Revelation 12:11, were people who said, I love my eternal life. I love my eternity. And if that means, if my earthly life means disavowing that, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give my testimony that I believe in Jesus and I'll die if necessary. And that's the message of John in the Gospel of John as well. Do what Jesus did. Be faithful to the Father and die if necessary. Jesus knew it would be necessary. And so he gives his life. He sets his affection on pleasing the Father. He sets his affection, as the writer of Hebrews says, though Jesus hated the scorn and the shame of the cross, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had his heart, his mind on what was ahead, that he could save us and be with us forever and dwell with us forever. So as Christians, we don't have to fear death. We can look forward. We can look forward to it. As Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I'm torn between the two. He said, I know if I stay here, it'll mean fruitful labor for me, and that I'll continue on with you for your progress and joy in the faith. But what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. But I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Philippians 1:23. And so, kill me if you need to. I just go to depart to be with Christ. Paul's in jail when he writes those verses. So we don't care about our life here on earth. If someone says, disavow Jesus or I shoot this gun right into your head. We say, I love Jesus. And we depart and we're with Christ. Those were the real life things going on to those who are first reading the Gospel of John. But for us, typically it'll be lesser things. Hopefully it'll be lesser things for us where it's just disavow Jesus or you're not my friend. Disavow Jesus or you won't progress up the chain in this company. Those kind of things. So have the life you're caring about be your eternal life. Next, C. Have the peace. Have the peace that you're expecting be eternal peace. John's readers were having their earthly peace greatly disturbed as they were being persecuted by their own brothers, the Jews, and soon to be by the government as well. But in the fallen world in which we live as well, any earthly peace will be a broken peace. This is true for Christians and non-Christians, but especially for Christians. It's broken. No one has a life full of all peace. Somebody they love dies. A job is lost. A friend is unfaithful to you. Those are things where you don't have peace. Someone harms you. That's not peace. And so God tells us here, have the peace we're looking for. Be that eternal peace that Jesus gives. So number one there, C1, in this world you will have troubles. That's what Jesus says in John 16:33. Says to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. It's the same word, it's in Revelation, same words translate tribulation. In the world you'll have tribulation. You'll have trouble, but he says, but take courage. I've overcome the world. In this world you'll have troubles and things that could disrupt your peace. But in chapter 14:27 of John, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Because I've overcome the world. Because you're not looking for that peace of everything going well for you on this earth. You're looking for that eternal peace. You're looking to live through the troubles that you have on the earth through, yep, this is what Jesus said. I'll have troubles on the earth. And he's still on the throne. And that gives us peace. That gives us peace. That eternal peace we're looking for has peace results now for us. So number two, peace now for the Christian is not rooted. Peace now for you is not rooted in the things of this world and in your circumstances. That's not where your peace is rooted. That's where non-believers try to have their peace rooted, and it gets disruptive, and then they're distraught when it gets disrupted. But we don't have our peace rooted in the things of this world, nor your circumstances, but in the supernatural peace Jesus gives from his conquering the world. So Jesus says in John 14:27, and this is your declaration of the gospel if you want to look at it there. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace. I'll let you look at that. He says, peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. The world promises you peace, but it's not a lasting peace. It's not a peace that gives you peace in the midst of turmoil. But the peace that Jesus gives us peace in the midst of turmoil. He says, I leave you with peace. The peace I give you, I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And then John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So this eternal peace, Jesus says, has spillover for our lives. My eternity's set. My sins were taken care of. They were in Jesus' body on the cross. I have no condemnation to fear. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives me peace now. What can man do to me? Now, D. So because Jesus is this one, this King who's unique and gives life, because he's the King who gives us peace, He's also the King that gives us abundance. And so that's your D there. Have the abundance you're looking for in life. Have the abundance you're looking for be eternal abundance. Jesus says, that's why I came here, John 10:10. I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly or to the full. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I am him, he will bear much fruit. That's abundance. Jesus came for our abundance. Jesus is committed to your abundance. And certainly in this life, you'll have an abundance of person and of soul. But, number one, in the world, God does not promise material abundance. You may have material abundance. Those who live in the United States, all of us, have material abundance compared to all the countries of the world. Ridiculous abundance. You know, when Betsy and I were in 94, we're in China. You know, we got asked tentatively because they didn't want to insult us, do you have a car? Right? We have ridiculous abundance. And so I just simply answered so as not to humiliate them. Yes, we do. That was true. We have a car. We have another car as well, but we don't talk about that. And then later the kids would get older and we'd have four or five cars. They were all from 20 years ago, but but God doesn't promise us material abundance in this life, but he promises us fruitfulness of soul, fruit of the Spirit, that we as we're connected to him, that we have this abundance, but not material abundance. John 19:23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, each one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, worn from one piece from top to bottom, so they gamble for that. So don't think you're going to have material wealth because you're following Jesus. Because Jesus wound up with no wealth and no clothes. Philippians 4:12. This was Paul's experience as well some of the time. He writes there in Philippians 4:12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether in need or in plenty, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. The Jews who had believed in Jesus during John's day, they were getting disenfranchised. They were not able to operate their businesses because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They were having people not come to their businesses or use them as their plumber or whatever they were doing because of their faith in Jesus. So God doesn't promise material abundance in this life. Instead, number two, in this life, you can store up for yourself treasures in heaven. So you may have material abundance in this life, you may not, but one thing is for sure, and that is that you can store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We read about this. Jim read it for us from Matthew 6:20. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures, material treasures that moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy those things. Those are stored up for you, protected for you, waiting for you. The Bible speaks of this. Matthew 6:20, Jesus speaks directly of this. Thieves don't break in and steal treasure that you build up for heaven, that you store up for heaven. The Bible speaks of rewards in eternity for believers. So once you're a believer, there are rewards. How do we get these rewards? Well, we find out that this was not a New Testament phenomenon. 11:26 in the book of Hebrews speaks of Moses and says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. This is Moses, and he leaves behind material treasures He doesn't choose material treasures, material prosperity, over the treasures that are ahead for him. And the writer of Hebrews gives that to us an example for we, as we suffer in any material way because of our faith in Jesus, which was the situation with those the writer of Hebrews was writing to. So rewards are spoken of again in Revelation 22:12, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." This is the final farewell in the book of Revelation. It says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." So Jesus says to us as believers, "I am coming, and I will reward you for what you have done." And so be faithful. Be faithful. The question is, how do you store up abundance for yourself in eternity? Two ways we'll speak of, two things to do. First A, one way to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, have building up his kingdom, the church. Have building up his kingdom, which is the church, a priority in your life. Have that be a priority in your life. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Don't have your mind set on what you shall wear and what you shall eat. God clothes the lilies of the field. Solomon and all his royal robes were not clothed like they were. God feeds the sparrows, the smallest of birds he could name there, or commonly known. So don't worry about that stuff. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus deals with this in 15, 14 through 30 and 16, 8 of Matthew. In 16, 8, Jesus said, 16, 18, he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We read this morning, Jim read for us, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and it talks about spiritual giftedness in the church, that Christ gives gifts to each person in the church, and that as all these people work together, as you use your gifts in the church, that God has given in the church, talking about in the church, when you use these gifts in the church, it's like every ligament is coming together and pulling and doing its work, and the church is built up. And what the church needs to be built up is every person using his or her giftedness in the church to build up the church. So Paul says there in Ephesians 4, the church is built up as you use your gifts and you exert energy using your gifts in the church. And then Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, as Jim read for us, 10 through 15. Specifically, Paul talks about there's a foundation of the church, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the foundation, and that's the foundation. No one has to mess with that at all. That's the foundation. But other people come along and build upon that foundation. And so people come along and they build upon that foundation. Paul had evangelized the church in Corinth, and so he had set the foundation of Jesus below them with the gospel. But then others, like Peter and Apollos and others, had come along and built upon that foundation. But then he says, when final judgment happens, Jesus will evaluate all our work in the church, what each of us did in the church, and he'll evaluate it. Was it gold or silver or precious jewels or wood or hay or straw or whatever else pigs can build their house of? Right? but all this will be revealed. And he says, you know, if you gave your leftovers to the church, well, that's hay, and at final judgment, that's just going to get burnt up, but you'll be saved. That's the good news. But reward is given to us in Scripture over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, and we're to go for it. Not for ourselves, and we'll talk about that now. But reward comes to us, and reward comes to us. One of the ways that we store up treasures in heaven as we live on the earth is by building up his kingdom. And so these things will be rewarded, Jesus says, Matthew 6, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Another way we store up treasures for ourselves in heaven is B. We love God and we love others. We love God and others, and the others, humanly speaking, besides God, he's an other. The others are especially those who are his. And we want to love our neighbor, but what we're told in Galatians 6:10, we love all people, but especially those who are of the church. That's Ephesians 6:10. And so this fits in, of course, with our work in the church, but we love other people. Matthew 25, I've written it there for you. That's final judgment. And Jesus goes, and what does he say to the sheep? To the sheep at final judgment, when the king comes in all his glory with all his angels with him, and he separates the sheep from the goat, what does he say to the sheep? What does he commend them for? He commends them for their good deeds. That's not what determines their salvation. But they're commended for their good deeds. And they say, when did we ever do these things for you? These nice things for you? And he said, whenever you did any of these things to the least of my brethren. Okay, those are church people. Brethren. Okay, we're not brothers with those who are outside the church. But we're nice to everybody. But as much as you did this, you know, visited my other believers in prison and who were in need and met their needs and that kind of thing. Not that you're not free to, you know, visit those outside the church. But he says, when you do these things to my brethren, you're doing it to me. So come, take hold of the inheritance prepared for you before the beginning of the world. So these are ways that we can store up treasures for ourselves. In heaven. So live for eternity. Expend your efforts for the kingdom of God. Do deeds of love and care for the people around you. And so three, addressing this. That sounds kind of selfish, right? Working for, you know, my own abundance in eternity. It's not. And that's your number three. Know that aiming at eternal abundance is not selfish, because what brings you eternal abundance is deeds of loving others. That's non-self. Loving other people and loving God. That's what brings you abundance. And so if you're working for abundance in eternity, that means you're loving people and doing good deeds to them now. And that's the definition of being unselfish. Doing good things, sacrificially, things for other people. And inconveniencing yourself for God, for his kingdom, and for the people around you. So it's not selfish. It's we're doing deeds of loving others. That is God and other people. So you want eternal abundance? Be selfless. You want abundance in eternity? You want to store up for yourself treasures in heaven? Quit thinking about getting stuff for yourself. And start thinking about what other people need. My dad was a great example of this to me. Am I wearing anything of my dad's? Not today. But I'd say, Dad, that's a great shirt. And he'd say, you like it? And sometimes he would take it literally off himself, you know, and say, here, take it. I have my dress coat that I wear here on cold winter days. That's his coat. And I said, that's a great coat. And he said, you like it? It's all wool. It's really nice. He said, here, take it. It's getting a little small for me anyway. But we say, you need this. Here, take this. I'll get another one. We're concerned about other people. We're storing up treasures in heaven when we do that. But it's not what's the expression? Too heavenly good for, what's that expression? It's too heavenly minded for anyone's good. Something like that. You know, like, what's that? Yeah, no earthly good. But that's not true if you understand this. If you're heavenly minded, if you're minded toward your life in heaven, your eternal life, your eternal peace, the things of Jesus, if you're oriented toward abundance that you'll have in eternity, where Jesus will say, I gave you 5 talents and you turned around and made them into 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, good and faithful servant is taking the talents that Jesus gave you and using them in people's lives and for people on this earth. If you've got your mind on those things, those that heavenly abundance, or that new heavens and new earth abundance, ultimately, then that's going to make you very earthly good to the people around you. You're going to be a blessing to the people around you. So number four, know that aiming at eternal abundance has benefit for your life today, too. In other words, when you live for the eternal, not for earthly abundance, you yourself benefit from it and are blessed by it. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness. What is God? What is God like? God is a God who gives his only son, dies for his people, ceases to live so that we can live eternally. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. And so as you are godly, which means you're selfless, which means you're kind toward other people, loving toward other people, doing good things for people who haven't given you much. That's who our God is. He's a God who's loving and kind and gives to us, and we haven't given him much. When we are that way, when we are godly, it holds promise for the present life as well as the life to come. Or James 1:25, as we do the will of God, we're blessed in the doing of it. James 1:25. Or you can look at Proverbs 31. I know it's the wrong Hallmark holiday to mention this. Proverbs 31 is about wives and mothers. And Proverbs 31, after a few verses, starts talking about the wife and the godly wife and how she does all these things for her kids and for her husband. And her husband goes to the city gate and he has great honor because his wife is so wonderful. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also. This is the woman who spends her life for other people. Like my mom. She gets up earlier than me, makes my breakfast, drives me to school, so my life is easy. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. He says this, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. And then the comment, charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting if you're focused upon yourself. Charming people to get things. Beauty, wanting the praise of people, that's fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord and lives for others, that's what you're doing when you fear the Lord. You're treating those who bear his image well. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. See, when you act godly, when you act for other people, when you do good things for other people, storing up for yourselves abundance in eternity, you earn for yourself a good reputation. And people who are reasonable, who don't have a dig in them, a burr in their saddle about Jesus, actually give you praise. And even sometimes if they have a burr in their saddle about Jesus, they'll still give you praise. They'll say, that guy's a religious nut. But man, he's the hardest worker in our company. Or, and don't work hard and kill your family. I don't mean that. But man, he's good with our customers because he cares. Have that be the case. And so there's benefit. Solomon says elsewhere in Proverbs 21:21, he who pursues righteousness and love, loving other people, finds life, righteousness, and honor. There's this world benefit to living for other people and storing up for yourselves abundance in heaven. So summary for you. Jesus as King is unique. Jesus as King is unique and superior, providing for his people like no other. These three things that John camps on throughout his book, and that Old Testament kings provided for their people, but Jesus exceeds the Old Testament kings. He provides them this like no other king before him. Eternal life. He provides for you. Second, eternal peace. And guess what? He provides for you eternal abundance. So the prize, so to speak, of having Jesus and no other to be your king, to believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is worth it. For the prize is eternal. It's eternal life. It's eternal peace. It's eternal abundance. Not that stuff that moth and rust destroy. But life in this world for the believer, for you and I, can be difficult because we're believers. But here's what gets us through. Here's your next sentence there. Being a member of Jesus' eternal kingdom, you and I should be aiming at these eternal things. We belong to an eternal kingdom. And so we tie into the value system and the value and the prize of this eternal kingdom, aiming at these eternal things rather than their earthly counterparts. We're not going for earthly peace. You know, if you share the gospel, you're not headed for earthly peace at that point. Not headed for earthly abundance, but heavenly abundance, because you're not gathering things for yourself. You're doing things for people. That's gathering eternal abundance. And should you need to, you're aiming at eternal life, and you'll die if necessary for the sake of Jesus. Okay, one more sentence. Ready? It's not in, you filled out all your blanks, right? Okay, one more sentence. As you set your focus upon the eternal, these prizes of eternal life, eternal peace, and eternal abundance can flood your mind, direct your activities, direct your attitudes, direct your life, and increase your eternal rewards, and make the troubles of this life seem like not such a big deal. Because there's a lot awaiting for you. Right? It's like the college student in medical school. That's tough. Or in someone in medical school, that's tough. But there's a lot of reward awaiting for them. And that's our lives. Our lives are tough. But there's eternal stuff that's awaiting us, and we tie into that now, and that makes the now more bearable. Let's pray.